I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man who hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, If God were your Father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. When you look at Scripture, there's a couple of things that become very evident, one of which is that God has chosen to reveal his covenant, his method of dealing with humanity within the social construct of the family. And that reality means that the identity of one's father matters. And with these two sentences, we really have separated Reformed concepts and covenant theology from the rest of Christendom, and often from most of what we understand as Western thought. America became a very individualistic country in the 19th and 20th centuries. The lone cowboy, the cowboy alone on his horse, became the icon of the American soul. The importance of family, therefore, faded away as the achievement of one's own aspirations and prosperity became the focus of people's attention. And our present culture is seeing a shift where fabricated families are lauded as an attempt to piece together what previous generations had shattered. We live in interesting times. But the American church bought into this individualistic conception of spirituality and read it back into the Bible. But the Reformers and their descendants have maintained this concept that family is central to the redemptive idea. That family is important. The family concept is significant in the way that God demonstrates his plan of redemption. This family concept includes the idea of a federal head. We call the way that God deals with man a covenant. We've referred to the study of covenants as covenant theology, but our forefathers in the faith often called it federal theology. They used that term because they saw within that covenantal concept this idea of the federal head, the father figure that stood in the place of all of his descendants. And that idea is important in the Bible. This concept, which was not read into the Bible, appears plainly, especially in relation to the way in which God saves his people. If you look at Romans chapter 5, you see how significant this idea of the federal head is, where in Adam all die, and yet in Christ all live. The discussion here between Jesus and the Jews is about whose one father really is. Whose one father really is. At stake are the souls of the people. Alarmingly, Jesus indicates that one's actions reveal one's heritage, that the way you act demonstrates and shows people who your father really is, no matter what you may claim spiritually. Even as Jesus makes these alarming statements, he does so not because he wants those who hear him to be left without hope. He does so to call them to repentance, to abandon their rebellion, to abandon their current father, and to be united with another. In this passage, I have chosen headings that seem to be in the mind of the crowd. The Jews will affirm, "Our father is Abraham," first of all. And then they will affirm, "Our father is God." And then as they hear Jesus, they'll be asking themselves a question, "Is our father Satan? Is our father really the devil?" We begin, first of all, looking at this idea that our father is Abraham. But we first must enter into this discussion with a bit of transition from the previous passage. The people, denying the slavery that Jesus had stated that they were in, argued that they were Abraham's children and had never been enslaved to anyone. A curious statement, understanding that both politically they had been slaves to a number of people and spiritually they had been bondage to idolatry for most of the life of the country. But Jesus had ignored this statement and addressed his argument to the spiritual reality that even though physically they were the seed of Abraham, spiritually they had revealed themselves to be in slavery and in bondage. But now he comes back around to that statement. He's addressed this idea of freedom, but now he returns to their assertion that they are the children of Abraham. In verse 37, we note, "I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you." This statement addresses an inherent inconsistency between their true physical descent and their actions. Jesus affirms that they are correct in their statement of their physical heritage. They are indeed Abraham's children. But then he contrasts that with their activity, which is inconsistent with their physical descent. Their activity demonstrates that while physically they may be Abraham's children, spiritually something else is going on. They don't do what Abraham did. Instead of believing him, they're seeking to kill him. Instead of receiving his word, they're rejecting his word. There's hints here, which will later become plain, of Jesus' thought in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. That great verse where Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But instead, these who claim to be Abraham's children seek to kill Jesus because they don't believe. And this contradiction is further revealed in the next verse. "I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father." Notice how Jesus is contrasting these two. What he is doing, what he is saying, is that which his father has given him to say. He is doing what his father does. He is imitating his father, and he is saying, "This is the way this works. You do what your father does. And therefore, your actions become the barometer by which you identify who your father really is, who your spiritual father here is in his mind really is. If you were the seed of Abraham, you would be doing the works of Abraham, even as I do the works, I say the words of my father, and you do the works of your father." Abraham believed the word of the Lord. Jesus is speaking the word of the Lord here to the people, but the people aren't believing it. They're unbelief is characterized as an action revealing who their true father is. This background sets the stage for the people's assertion of Abraham as their father and Jesus' contradiction of their assertion. Look at verse 39. Then they answered and said unto him, "Abraham is our father." They respond with this simple assertion. They hear what Jesus is saying, and he is saying, I'm saying what my father showed me, and you are doing what your father showed you. And they say, "Well, Abraham is our father." Oh, is he then? Abraham was this idea that they had that would save them from their spiritual slavery. Now they assert it as a moral reality. They are doing what Abraham would have done. They are justifying their behavior by this thought that spiritually they are of Abraham. They're not ignoring what Jesus is saying. They are asserting that they are doing what Abraham would have done. That they are being faithful to the Lord. But Jesus contradicts this. Look again at verse 39. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man who hath told you the truth, which I heard from God. This did not Abraham. Jesus begins by the theorem that he knows that both sides assert. He has said that I'm doing what my father does, you do what your father does, and they aren't contradicting that statement. Instead, they say, our father is Abraham, we're doing what Abraham does. And so this underlying assumption, this underlying axiom that you do what your father did is behind all this argument. And Jesus says, if you were the children of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. If you really were what you claim to be, you would be doing the works of him. That is the idea. And then he says, but now you seek to kill me. In verse 40, then he takes that idea and demonstrates that they are not doing what Abraham would have done. Instead of doing what Abraham would have done, they seek to kill him. Then he explains why that is not something Abraham would have done. A man who hath told you the truth which I have heard of God. This is not what Abraham would have done. Again, his mind is back in Genesis 15:6, when God tells Abraham that great promise that his seed, even when he doesn't have a son, would be as multitude as the stars in the heaven and the sand of the seashore. He believes God. Even when he has every reason not to, when he hears the word of the Lord, he believes it. And Jesus says, you seek to kill me, someone who has told you the word of God. This is not what Abraham would have done. Instead, Abraham would have believed it. He would have believed it not only because it's the truth, but also because it came from God. This is not merely some truth that a human discovered, which may or may not have moral significance. This truth comes from God, which demands that they accept it and believe it and live in response to it. Jesus concludes that this is not what Abraham would have done. Abraham would believe the word of the Lord. They are not believing the word of the Lord. They are not coming to Jesus and say they seek to kill Jesus. This disqualifies them from morally and spiritually being the children of Abraham. Abraham is not their father. In verse 41, a shadow begins to appear. Ye do the deeds of your father. Abraham is not your father. I prove conclusively that he is not your father because you are doing something Abraham wouldn't have done. But you are doing something different. Which means your father is not Abraham, he is someone else. A shadowy figure. This idea may seem to us to be rather just curious, but there is a real spiritual problem here. You see, Abraham, in the minds of the Jews, and Abraham in the Bible, is the human being, the father, that was the federal head of the promise. The federal head of the promise of redemption. Over and over again, even in the New Testament, Abraham and the children of Abraham are those who are brought into relationship with God. And so if you don't have Abraham as your father, you are outside the covenant community. You are outside of salvation. You are outside God. There's a lot more to this than just a physical descent. There's not a lot more to this than just not being like Abraham. By saying that you are not Abraham's children, Jesus is calling into question these people's very salvation and the safety of their soul. If these people were not the children of Abraham, they were outside the covenant of grace. And what would be their end? This is a fearful warning. Jesus is saying here that physical descent is irrelevant regarding salvation. Spiritual descent means everything. Your physical father has no bearing on your salvation. Your spiritual father is everything. You can be a child of a believer, a child of a Christian, a child of moral people, and have no part in God and no hope of salvation. It is your relationship to Jesus that matters more than your physical relationships. The irony of this situation appears when you consider who Jesus was in comparison to Abraham. Paul writes in Galatians, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not into seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." Galatians 3:16. This is a fascinating verse. Because what Paul is saying is that the promise to Abraham that in thy seeds all the nations of the world would be blessed, there is one seed that would bring about the salvation of the people, the salvation of the world. That in a sense, Abraham was a federal head that pointed forward to a greater federal head. That it's not enough to be the children of Abraham. Or rather, it is enough, but the children of Abraham are only the children of Abraham insofar as they are heirs of God in Christ. And later in Galatians, Paul will write, "And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Do you want to be Abraham's children? There's only one way you get to be Abraham's children. There's only one way you get to be a part of the covenant community. There's only one way in which you can be saved. It is in Jesus Christ. There is no redemption outside of Jesus. There is no hope of salvation but in Him. Jesus is calling these people with this dire warning. You are outside the covenant of grace, and there is only one way in which you can get back in. That is in Christ. To stop disbelieving me. To stop, in this case, trying to kill me. To believe the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. The people argue, "Our father is Abraham," but then they argue a different way. They reject the demands of Jesus' argument. They change tactics and assert a different father, obliquely insulting Jesus' own lineage and parentage. And Jesus responds by revealing the contradiction between their new claims of divine fatherhood and their actions. The crowd grows even more acrimonious in verse 41. They say unto him, Then said they unto him, "We be not born of fornication, we have one Father, even God." We are not born illegitimately. We have one Father, God. This accusation, or this oblique accusation, this comment about fornication is a veiled insult against Jesus. One commentator actually suggested that this might have had nothing to do with Jesus, or it might have something about Jesus being a Samaritan, because there's some evidence that the Samaritans thought that the Jews were children of fornication, illegitimate, in a way that is really weird. But the Samaritans had a really weird kind of theology too. But this idea is not well attested. And the only thing to say for it is that later on they accuse Jesus of being a Samaritan in verse 48. But that might have something completely different. It's much more understandable that what is at issue here is Jesus' virgin birth. And to the natural mind, the virgin birth makes no sense. And even these people who should have accepted the virgin birth as a possibility revealed in the Old Testament seem to be rather against Jesus. They are not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. The Jews, in contrast to Jesus' birth, claim divine parentage. They certainly do not mean this in a natural way, but in a spiritual sense. There's no confusion here that Jesus is speaking spiritually and they're thinking physically. No, they're both on the same wavelength, and they're just arguing about who it is that is their spiritual father. The fatherhood of God over Israel appears in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 22, 4, verse 22, and Jeremiah 31, verse 9. This idea is a part of the Israelite motto or mantra, the Shema from Deuteronomy 6, 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They have one Father, even God. One God, one Father, this monotheistic idea. And yet this is a very curious expression, right? We have one Father, God. Now, just a minute. Didn't you just say that your father was Abraham? And now you're saying your father is God. That adds up to more than one in my brain. But these people aren't thinking logically. They're not trying to be consistent with their argument. They're trying to find any way not to accept the demands of Jesus' speaking to them. And they say that their father is God. They make this assertion because it's one that is hard won and hard fought in their lives. You remember Israel had this perennial problem with idolatry. We looked at this last week, that they were idol addicts. And finally, after the exile, they come back and that addiction to physical idolatry at last is gone. They're paranoid about any image that ever is put up. They mistake that they are still idol makers in their own heart. And so they make this assertion from Israel's history. And yet Jesus uses the same argument that he had made before in verse 41. Jesus said unto them, If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he that sent me. Jesus says, even though it's not stated here, he uses the same argument, the same assumption that we found in the end of verse 39. You would do what your father would do. If what you are saying about your father were true, you would do what he does. But you aren't. And so your assertion about who your father isn't true. You have said that God is your father. If he were, you would love me because I came from him. This logic is undeniable. If you were really the children of God, you would love me because I came from him and proceeded forth from him and came from him. These two words indicate both origin and mission, person and work. That Jesus is from God, came from God in his origin, being divine himself. That Jesus is God. But also that he came with a mission. His mission is not one that he took upon himself. The Son did not ordain himself to be the Messiah. He was sent by the Father to be the Messiah. They should accept him and love him. Here's this word again. If you, God, were your Father, ye would love me. We have seen a number of ways in which our relationship to Jesus has been described by him, that he is the bread of life, that he is the water of life, that he is the light of the world, that we are to follow him, that we are to believe on him, that we are to accept him, and now we are to love him. As the one from God, we are to love him. Accepting Jesus requires loving him, a total commitment to him. And this the people certainly do not have. He says, Neither came I of myself, but he that sent me. I am on a mission from God. If you would love me, even if I was a regular human being, but God sent me on this mission, you would love me and accept me. And then Jesus asks a rhetorical question in verse 43. Why do you not understand my speech? This is not a question Jesus is asking that expects them to respond. He's not wanting them to explain to him what it is about his way of communicating that is not connecting with them. That's something that I, as a pastor, have to deal with. You know, sometimes I look out there and you look at me and I think to myself, I am not connecting with people. Because I get the, look, that's an exaggeration of the faith to make a point. But I can understand, I have to do that. I have to ask myself, am I saying something in such a way that is not communicating with people? And Jesus is not making that question here. He's asking them to think about why they are not capable of understanding what he is saying so plainly. We know it's a rhetorical question because he answers his own question. Look back in verse 43. Why do you not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word? Why don't you understand what I'm saying? It's not because you're not listening the way we usually think when we're talking to our children and they're just, you know, off in La La Land, not the movie. It's when it's the fact that they are incapable of understanding what he is saying. That they have a moral block that makes them unable to understand his word. This puts another cloud over what he is saying, that these people, because God is not their father, there is a disconnect. There is an inability of understanding. If God had been their father, then they would have understood the one sent by God. But since they don't understand the one sent by God, they must not have God as their father. Jesus reminds us here that our understanding comes from God. And believer, I think we take this for granted. I sure take it for granted. And we may be able to quote from 1 Corinthians 2:14. You know what that one is. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. I mean, we can rattle that off. Because we memorized it in Awana. Well, I memorized it in Awana, etc. And we can understand that in a salvific way. But do we really grasp that? Ask yourself this question. What can someone without God understand? What can someone without God comprehend? Should we, without God, be able to understand anything? Should we, without the one who created the universe, be able to understand the universe? Isn't it not so that the understanding that we have is the gift of God? Do we marvel at the incomprehension of others when incomprehension is all that they really ought to have? We struggle with this. We get frustrated with this. We get frustrated with it in our own way, in our own lives, when we fail to understand something or when we see something later in life and say, why didn't I understand this when I was 2? Well, maybe that's a bit of an exaggeration. Or 22. But God gives us understanding. It is a gift of God. Why do we envy someone else's understanding? It's not that they have it of themselves, as I am often reminded by most of you when I say something, you didn't get that by yourself. That's true for all of us. But Christian, even when we understand, do we live what we understand? We have been given this knowledge, and Jesus here is saying that knowledge requires a kind of life for us. Throughout this, the implied assumption is you live, you do what you understand your Father does. And all too often, Christian, we face this inconsistency between what we know God is and what he would do and what it is that we do. It takes work and struggle to make that understanding of who God is active in our lives, and we are to be about that work. We have seen, as the people that Jesus is talking to assert that our father is Abraham, our father is God, and Jesus now makes this great counter-assertion. Jesus reveals who their father really is, and They have to ask the question, is he right? Jesus confronts the crowd with the truth that he has hinted for most of the passage, that their father is not Abraham, their father is not God, their father is someone else. The shadowy figure is now made clear, even more shadowy. Instead of Abraham or God, their father is the devil. From the evidence of their action, this accusation finds its support. Look at verse 44. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Jesus makes this bold assertion, one that he has been about for a while, and follow his argument. He asserts this, you are of the father the devil. Again, the assumption is you do what your father does. The devil was a murderer from the beginning. Why is this important? Because he has said, you were trying to kill me. And obviously, if you're trying to kill me, you must be of your father, one who likes killing people. The murderer from the beginning. And you, with your advanced biblical degrees, will be saying to me in a cacophony, Pastor Bennett, the first sin of the devil was not murder. And I would say to you, yes, but what was the devil trying to do but kill those he was talking to? By tempting our first parents to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, knowing what consequences would be brought about for that sin, he was tempting them to do something that would lead to their death. That seems virtually a murderer to me. And so to Jesus as well. A murderer from the beginning, a murderer who chooses his weapon of lies. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. He is, when he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is the liar and the father of it. What Jesus is saying here is that, a very simple reality, Satan is not a liar because he lies. Satan lies because he is a liar. That Satan does what he is in his character. That lying is not just something Satan does, it is a part of his character. He has no conception or connection or relationship with the truth. He wouldn't know the truth if it came up and slapped him in the face, if we would put it in our own parlance. This is the character of the one that is their father, and he is the father of lies. This antipathy to the truth pervades the character of the devil and all who follow him, all of his children, and that's why the conclusion is in verse 45, because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. You want to kill me like your father who was a murderer, and you don't believe me because I am telling you the truth, and you, by your character, are invested in the lie. You won't believe me because I tell you the truth. If I told you a lie, you would believe me. But because I am telling you the truth, you do not. They don't believe the truth. They love the lie. This is because they share that character with the father, their father, who loves lies. They are, like their father, at heart, liars. And the biggest lies that they have been telling, we have already heard. That they are the children of Abraham. They are the children of God. Jesus ends with another rhetorical question to impress the soundness of his argument upon them. Verse 46, which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? He puts these two questions. They're rhetorical. They're not to be answered. He says, which of you can convict me, can bring sufficient evidence to logically require the conclusion that I am in sin or that I am telling you a lie? the import of that question or the expected answer is none of them. You cannot do it. You cannot prove that I have told you a lie. Therefore, the assumption must be, the logical conclusion must be, I am telling the truth. That leads us to the second question. And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? Okay, if I am telling you the truth then, if you can't convict me of being a liar and I'm telling you the truth, why don't you believe me? And the inference there, the conclusion is because you love the lie. Because you are not of God, you are not of Abraham, you are of your father, the devil. He goes on in verse 47, he that is of God heareth God's words, ye therefore hear them not, because you are not of God. He returns to their assertion that they are the children of God. And he says, if you were from God, you would hear God's words, but now you're not hearing them, you don't understand them, because you are not from him. You are from Satan. They don't hear God's words from Jesus, revealing that they are not from God. And if they are not of God, is there an alternative here? Is there something that is not of God, but also not a child of Satan? No, there isn't. There are two and only two types of people that make up this universe. Those who are the children of God and those who are the children of Satan. To not be a child of God is ipso facto to be a child of Satan. Excuse my Latin. To be a child of Satan is to have no hope and no salvation. And Jesus wants to put all of the people he is talking to into this category, not because he wants to condemn them all to hopelessness and wrath, but in order to call them to a different Father. For unlike our natural parents, unlike our physical descent, we can change our spiritual parents. We can change our spiritual descent. We were all born children of Adam, children of Satan. But we don't have to stay that way. God sent Jesus into this world to offer us a new father, a new federal head. You were born in Adam, and you must receive Christ to be in Christ. You must accept the truth of who you are without him in order to want and to love him. You must accept all of him, not merely just the parts that you like. In him, you have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And in him, you who were far off are made near through his blood. This is what the Bible says. This is what Jesus calls you to believe. Question is, will you have him today? Christian, we are not of Satan, but of Christ. The world is of Satan, the liar. And Satan mixes lies with truth, so that we must be ever watchful on our minds, lest we fall into the faulty ways of thinking through the deceptions of Satan preached into the world. The world's noise assaults us at every turn. And our old man adds his voice to theirs. From within and without, we face the onslaught of lies. Jesus is cautioning us. Do not listen. Paul writes, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may be prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If you want to do and know what it is that God would have you to do, you must avoid that conforming, pressing, lie-ridden mold that the world wants to squeeze you into. And your mind must be transformed, changed positively by the truth. We are people of the truth. We are to be people who love the truth. We live in a day and age where we have great abundance, availability, and access to the truth. Never before in the history of the humanity have we had so much access. And it seems as if all the access has made it just that easier for lies and the noise to surround us. We are to be those who dig deeply into the things of God, who put aside the noise, who put aside the lies, and say, I want the truth in my life. We are to be those who love the truth that is found only in Christ. And we are to be those who speak the truth in love. We are to speak the truth first to ourselves, reminding our hearts of our own iniquity and sin, reminding ourselves of who we are. That can be a grim exercise at times. If you're doing it right, at least, it will be a grim exercise. Because you will look in the dark recesses of your heart and see blackness and evil and wickedness reigning. Yes, even in your pastor. Do not think I am exempt. And if that were all that we ought to tell ourselves, then we would become of all people the most depressed. But we are also to tell ourselves the message of the gospel. That though wicked and vile we be, God has forgiven us and granted us grace in Jesus Christ. That we have been forgiven. That we are not any longer children of Satan. We are children of Abraham, children of God in Christ Jesus, our federal head. Was taken the punishment our sins deserved and has given us righteousness, so we stand before God clean. And as we tell that message to ourselves, we are also to tell that message to others. We are to speak the truth in love, giving them that message of their wickedness, but their freedom in Christ Jesus. And while that evangelistic message is true for us, let me suggest this in our personal relationships with one another, that oftentimes we don't do this well when we talk with one another. This balance between sin and grace. Let me ask you, if you were to examine your conversation for the past week, has it been more about sin or was there some grace in there? Has it been focused on the negative things of this world and not giving thanks for the good things that God has granted us in life? There's got to be balance. Yes, the world is broken in sin. Yes, things around us are bad. But there is grace too. There is joy. This world God created has things going in it that are good, even in the midst of all of the evil we see. As it is a distortion of God, the gospel to mention sin without salvation, so it is wrong for us who have been saved to focus on the negative in the world without seeing also its beauty and its grace. Let us love the truth, let us speak the truth, and let us live the truth. We are to be those whose truth of the gospel is lived out in our behavior daily. As Jesus said, let our light so shine among men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. So let our lives shine forth with gospel light that the world may know that there is a God. That there is a God who has redeemed us. And there is a God who lives within us. Oh Lord, we ask that you would grant us that grace to understand your word. And understanding it by your Spirit to live it. Grant us that grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.